أشهد أن محمد رسول الله.
السلام عليكم. And we welcome you once again to Islam in Focus. Today we have our 40th on our series on Jesus, the beloved messenger of Allah. And this will be our 7th on Trinity, Atonement, and Blood Sacrifice. We started 2 shows ago on an analysis of Atonement, and this will be our 3rd segment. I'm your host, Rishad Manish, and here once again from St. Mary's University, is Dr. Jamal Bedawi. Assalamu alaikum, Dr. Jamal.
Wa alaikum assalam.
How about a summary of last week's program, please?
Sure. We began to discuss some of the ideas of Paul about the notion that Jesus emptied himself and came in the form of a human. And we said that this would not be consistent with the divinity or divine attributes if we take this emptying as emptying from his divine nature. And he said that those who tried to explain this emptying, that it was only partial, did not really solve the problem. It complicated further, because whether we're talking about partial emptying or complete emptying of divine attributes, it is contrary to the Nicene Creed that holds that Jesus was full man and full God at the same time. We also discussed the notion that God came in the form of a human in order to get the feeling of the human and share with them. And we said God does not need that, because his knowledge is infinite and eternal. He doesn't have to experience to get this information. We also dealt with the apology that God is able to do everything, and we said yes, but it doesn't mean that God can become no God, because by definition he excluded these things because of his divine attributes. So we're not saying that anyone can impose restriction on the will of God, but what he taught us about his divine attributes restrict our assumption of what he may or may not do, something that should be consistent with his glory and his divinity. And we said finally that if we were to accept the notion of emptying at all, it should be only in symbolical meaning, in a sense that Jesus devoted his life and gave it for God, that he tried to do the will of God instead of his own desires as a human. That's the meaning of emptying, a matter in which he shares with other great prophets and messengers and even other holy people throughout history. And finally, we said that some people argue that there is only one person who was totally sinless in human history, and that was Jesus. And we refer to some biblical scholars like Dennis Nineham, and Cadbury and others, who said that this claim cannot have any firm historical basis, that what has been mentioned about Jesus or reported in the Gospels occupies only the span of 3 weeks, if we exclude the 40 days in the wilderness, about which very little information is available. Towards the end, we were basically saying that in addition to these problems, that the writers of the Gospels, as Nineham indicates, were people who were really trying to vindicate the supernatural claims they have about Jesus as being divine. And he then refers to another famous American theologian by the name of Cadbury in his book, Jesus, What Manner of Man? And he quotes him as saying that the Gospel narratives do not often disclose the motives of Jesus, nor were they written by persons sensitive to the criterion of moral originality. And then he later on says, we must admit that we have not evidence enough to guarantee the self-consistency of Jesus. So far, what we have quoted are opinions of biblical scholars who are believers in Christianity, sympathetic to it, and this is definitely more favorable even than the writings of others.
Well, you mentioned the writings of others in context to this. Could you give us any other examples of these or examples of these writings?
Yes, there are other examples, and I'm avoiding even any example from writers who are atheist, agnostic, or antichrist. I'm just referring to some people who might even share, though they may not be Christian, but they share the biblical heritage with them. In Meinheim's article also, he refers to C.G. Montefiore. It's M-O-N-T-E-F-I-O-R-E. He's a Jewish scholar. In his book, Rabbinic Literature and Gospel Teachings, he comments on the teaching of Jesus about the duty to love one's enemy. And he says, quote, Jesus is to be regarded as the first great Jewish teacher to frame such a sentence. And then later on he says, yet, how much more telling his injunction would have been if we had a single story about his doing good to and praying for a single rabbi or Pharisee. Because, of course, the Bible is full of very strong attacks against the Jewish rabbis and Pharisees and accusation of hypocrisy and so on. So what he's saying, basically, if loving thy enemy really was mentioned by Jesus, why not have stories throughout the Gospel that seem to document that and show that Jesus was also praying for the Pharisees and the rabbis? So, like I said, this is a sort of a scholar who's not necessarily, you know, an atheist or anything of that nature, but still doesn't adopt the notion suggested by Paul.
I'd be interested to hear what some of the theological responses are to these difficulties that you've just stated.
Mm-hmm. Well, there are some, for example, who say that a person who would give up or bring about his own crucifixion is definitely a person whose teaching and whose person stands in full contradiction to the wickedness of the people who crucified him. That is, he was totally sinless, or else why would he be crucified by people who are evil, or at that time, or who were wicked people. There are others also who say that any person who was able to attract so many people to him, and that this follower showed a great deal of devotion to him, to the point that some of them even offered their lives because of their belief, is definitely a person who demonstrated his absolute sinlessness. Well, from my standpoint as a Muslim, I have no problem with the sinlessness of Jesus as described earlier, a sense in which Jesus, like other great prophets, also shares the same quality. Now, to say that Jesus brought crucifixion to himself, or that his followers were attracted and followed him, is a matter that can be said very clearly, sometimes even more clearly, about other great prophets and their followers. We know that many prophets also brought about their own death, the martyrdom, because of their steadfastness. In the Gospels themselves, you find the story of John the Baptist, who insisted on saying the right thing and the truth despite all of the pressure, and he paid his life for that. His head was cut off and put on a tray. Zechariah was martyred. Many other prophets offered their lives. This does not mean that any of them is the only absolutely sinless person. You say that they are shared with Jesus also, exposing themselves to danger for the sake of truth. Followers. Among the followers of many prophets, there are millions and or hundreds of millions who are attracted to these prophets, some during their lifetime, some many years after. And many offer their lives also for their faith, and that applies, for example, to the followers of Islam and many other religions for that matter. So to take that really as an indication of Jesus being exclusively the only sinless person is not really well grounded. It applies to other great prophets. Historical facts seem to show that it is a common good quality, not of one person, of several great prophets.
There's an interesting line of argument about the absolute sinlessness of Jesus. And the argument goes as follows. It's claimed that he alone was born without a human father, and as such did not inherit sin like the rest of us. Mm-hmm. How would you comment on that?
Well, before I comment on that, I'd like my best to explain the viewpoint of those who use this argument on the basis of my humble participation in a variety of dialogues and trialogues with Christian friends, and also on the basis of what I've read in their own literature. So it's not just written critical literature written by others to express their views. And I think that this is only fair. The common argument goes like this, as I've been exposed to, that the nature of Adam was totally changed when he ate from the tree, from perfection to imperfection, and sin entered into him. That all the descendants of Adam automatically inherit the sin through the seed of Adam, to use the more scientific terms, through the sperm of Adam, so that everybody coming from his descendants have inherited that corruption or that sin. And then, as one writer puts it, he says that Jesus was born without a human father, and as such he was born from a lifeless seed of a woman, and in his birth there was no involvement of the corruption which exists in the living seed of Adam. There are others also who said that Mary was totally sinless, or that God purified Mary to be the mother of Jesus. This kind of discussion cannot be sustained on any basis, on reason, or even on proven science. I'm not talking scientific theories, on proven science. I'm sure that as a medical doctor yourself must have been stunned when I was exposing this view of some of the Christian evangelists about the conception of Jesus, because the first expression that the some say that Jesus was born from a lifeless seed of a woman, and I think you and I and even biology students in high school would know that the seed of the woman or the ovum
is very much alive.
Exactly, it's very much. It's a living cell. It's not lifeless cell at all. It's just as life as the sperm of the male. Secondly, what is even more surprising is that he says that because Jesus was created only from the seed of the woman without the agency of the human, of the father, male, then he did not inherit the human corruption, human sinfulness that comes through Adam. And again, it's well known in genetics that the genetic code, the genetic characteristics are inherited from both mother and father. And no biblical scholar has ever argued that Mary did not have father and mother like everybody else. And every cell in her body carries the same hereditary characteristics that come from both father and mother. And as such, Jesus also, coming from that cell or ovum of his mother, definitely also inherited the same characteristics or the seeds of both Adam and Eve. So it's rather, you know, unscientific, to put it mildly, grossly unscientific, to make a claim like that with respect to the conception or birth of Jesus. He inherited the human nature from his mother.
How about other assumptions about the sinlessness of Mary?
Well, to be sure, first of all, that there's no misunderstanding of what I'm going to say. This, as I said in the previous program, that no Muslim who understands his religion properly would ever make a negative statement or disrespectful statement about Jesus, peace be upon him, and that applies to his mother as well, on the authority of the Quran, which is for the Muslim the literal word of God revealed to his last prophet. In fact, the Quran describes Mary specifically as a chaste and righteous woman who was chosen by God to bear the Jesus, the great prophet of Allah. But what we're discussing basically is the theory that says that Jesus was uniquely sinless, that he alone was sinless, not other prophets. This is the thing that we are trying to show, that it is not correct in any way you look at it. To avoid this problem, that Jesus, in fact, was born right here on earth from a woman who, as we said before, inherited the human nature, of course, through her parents, and Jesus inherited from her in turn. We find that some argue that Jesus did not really inherit sinfulness through his mother. Why? Because they say, because his mother also was absolutely sinless, was pure. Well, if we accept that argument that because Jesus did not inherit any sinfulness, then he was divine, then his mother shares that with him, then he's not unique in that. So his mother also
mm-hmm.
was absolutely sinless according to the same theory, and as such would deserve to be worshipped also like him, if we accept or carry that logic to its conclusion. Now, if we say that God was able to purify Mary in a simple way without any, you know, theory, just simply decide to purify her, even though she inherited the seeds from her mother and father, mm-hmm. the seeds of Adam, then we can also say what is wrong or what prevents God also from purifying any other human being as simply as he purified Mary, whether it is Jesus, other great prophets, or other holy men, without implication of divinity and without exclusive sinlessness attributed to one prophet or the other. In fact, if you go back to the Old Testament, for example, in the 51st Psalm of David, in verse 7, it makes a clear indication that a person who repents would be purified as if he's just born of his mother. In addition to this, the Bible, if you look at it, you will notice that the term purity cannot be really used, or sinlessness cannot be used in the very absolute sense at all, because we said absoluteness applies to the divine alone. In fact, in one point even it indicates that any person who is born of a woman cannot be totally pure or totally clean, of course, in the relative term.
I'd be interested if you have any specific documentation of that.
Well, for example, in the book of Job, in mm-hmm. chapter 25, especially verses 4 to 6, it indicates that, and it put it even in a very explicit term. But before I say that, I'd like to clarify two points.
Please.
One, there is no difference whatsoever that Jesus was born of a woman, of Mary. Two, that the term son of man, was referred several times in the New Testament to refer to Jesus. That who is the Son of Man? Jesus. You find that in Matthew chapter 8 verse 20, chapter 9 verse 6, and Jesus himself even called himself Son of Man in Matthew 16, that's chapter 16 verse 13. Let us go back down to the Old Testament, to the book of Job, in 25:4-6. And I quote, according to the Revised Standard Version, "How then can man be righteous before God? How can he who is born of a woman be clean? Behold, even the moon is not bright, and the stars are not clean in his sight." That's the sight of God. "How much less man who is a maggot," or maggot, which means a worm thing, "and the son of man who is a worm." And the son of man who is a worm. Well, it is obvious from the text of the Bible that it is plainly stated, with precaution, of course, that the Bible speaks here in relative terms. That is to say, when the Bible says that any man who is born of a woman cannot be totally clean, or the son of man cannot be totally, pure, or described as a worm, we have to take it really in a very careful way, not in the way it appears, but rather in relative terms. What I humbly understand that to mean is that a human being can be the best, a prophet or otherwise. A human being can be holy, can be pure, the purest among all human beings. But what are the human, really, as compared with the glory of God?
Mm-hmm.
He's nothing. Not that he's bad, but in comparative terms, with the absolute perfection of God, no human being, Jesus, Muhammad, Abraham, or any, can measure on any point on the scale as compared, of course, if there is a scale. There is no scale when you speak about God, about the glory and perfection of God. Now, so when we talk about perfection here, or purity of prophets, or Mary, or others, we're really speaking in terms of human terms, in the best possible human way that we can understand. In an attempted resolution of that problem, apparently, the fact that Jesus was born of a woman and was called Son of Man, Paul says in the First Corinthians, in chapter 15, in verse 47, when he compares Adam with Jesus, and he calls Jesus the second Adam, and he says that the first one, that Adam, is of dust, the second one, Jesus, is of heaven. But the question here, what does that really mean? Does he mean that Adam was physically from dust and Jesus was physically from heaven? Of course, that is not an appropriate understanding, because we know that Jesus grew in the womb of his mother and was born of a woman. Nobody saw him coming from heaven, you know, in the physical form. But if he means by that that the spirit of Jesus is from heaven, then what's the difference between his spirit, the spirit of Adam, your spirit, and my spirit? All the spirits of the souls really come from God, or come from heaven. So whatever attempts to reconcile that, it still remains true that Jesus, peace be upon him, was a human being, a perfect as human, as many other prophets were perfect, sinless as many prophets, as his mother was, but not really in the absolute sense or explicit sense. You can't exclude other prophets. The same rationale applies to them all.
I'd like to ask a question on a related point. Some say that while Adam succumbed to temptation, Jesus did not. Mm-hmm. Now, how would you see that from a Muslim perspective?
Well, according to both, not only Islamic perspective, according to the Quran and according to the Bible, no question that Adam was tempted and that he disobeyed God. However, it should be made clear that the temptation to which Adam was subjected is different from the temptation of Jesus. In the Bible, for example, we are told that Satan appeared to Jesus and tried to convince Jesus to worship him, that Jesus worshiping the Satan, and that he can give him in return the kingdoms of earth and so on. In the case of Adam, however, the temptation even was less. It was not really that blasphemous, you might say. Adam was simply tempted to eat from the tree with the hope that this would make him live forever in paradise, or get the knowledge, more and more knowledge. And in a moment of weakness, Adam, by his human instinct, forgot the instructions given to him by God, and he ate from the tree. In the case of Jesus, however, the temptation took place in the wilderness, and the Satan wanted Jesus to bow down and worship him. Well, obviously, Jesus cannot and should not succumb to this kind of temptation as a prophet of God. But if any other prophet was with Jesus in the wilderness at that time, he would have done exactly the same thing as Jesus did. See? No prophet at all, great prophet of God, can be imagined or conceived to succumb to the kind of temptation to which Jesus was subjected, to worship Satan instead of God. It's such a clear thing that any prophet would have immediately knew that it's wrong. Not only a prophet, any holy man even, you have rejected this. Let me just give you an illustration. The temptation that was given to Prophet Abraham when he was taking his first son Ishmael, an only son for that time, Ishmael, to sacrifice him according to God's instruction. The tradition goes that Satan appeared to him several times, trying to persuade him not to carry out this, and giving him all kind of rationale that, you know, your son, your beloved one. But even then, Abraham was a steadfast prophet, and he did not succumb to this kind of temptation. If he succeeded in that, definitely he would have succeeded if Satan said, worship me, which is even a clearer blasphemy that by his nature as a prophet he would have rejected that. Another great prophet was subjected to similar kind of temptation. Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, was offered all that he needed: property, to be the king, to be the great leader, everything that he could possibly think of. in return for giving up his mission as God ordained him. And he did not accept that temptation at all. And he put his life, like other prophets, in danger. Now, no Muslim at all would conclude from that that Prophet Muhammad, for example, peace be upon him, is the only second Adam. Or that he, among all prophets, is the only one who is sinless, or the one who did not succumb to temptation. The same respect, the same honor, as far as the Muslim is concerned, is accorded to all prophets. Abraham, Moses, Jesus, Zechariah, John the Baptist, and Muhammad, all of them, definitely would have succeeded in a simple test of worshipping God, not Satan. That's the ABC of their mission.
Really good. Getting back to Paul's theory of atonement, is there any historical standpoint, or from a historical standpoint, is there any evidence to support or negate it?
Well, to answer that, we may realize that Paul and others, of course, who say that Jesus died for our sins or to atone for the sin, especially the original sin of Adam and Eve. But according to the Bible itself, we know that Adam and Eve were already punished. They were already punished for their sin. They were dismissed from paradise. And what's even worse, they were dismissed from the closer presence of God. Of course, they still had the presence of God, but the closeness to God was less when they came to earth. In addition to this, in human history, we find that sin was already punished in many cases. We know of many nations, civilizations, oppressive individuals, and tyrants who were punished already for their sins, at least in this life. The drowning of the Pharaoh and his league, and many other nations that were destroyed. On the other hand, and according to the Bible also, we find that hundreds of years before even the birth of Prophet Jesus, peace be upon him, God chose many prophets and messengers, and he blessed them. To some he spoke, like Moses. Some of them he called his friend, like Abraham. With some, like Abraham also, he made covenants. So this seems to show that the notion of original curse or original sin from Adam until Jesus comes is not necessarily the better explanation. Because how could all these things happen by way of punishment and blessing between Adam and the coming of Jesus if we assume, as the theory of atonement holds, that all humanity was condemned until Jesus came to save it with his blood? What was the role and function of those prophets?
What would be your comment, Dr. Bedoui, to those who say that the coming of Jesus was actually the climax of human history?
Well, those who make this argument usually like to use a term like God's unique entry into history through Jesus. But the question is that if the incarnation of God in the form of Jesus was the climax of history, we would definitely expect that every prophet before Jesus would have spoken about that in very clear and decisive terms in a repeated way. The truth is that not a single prophet, not according to the Bible even, said that God in one time or the other will incarnate in the human form, sacrifice his blood in order to forgive mankind. There were prophecies about Messiah, but not the way it has been described in this theory. The question here is how come that theory or doctrine was discovered all of a sudden, a long time after the end of the mission of Prophet Jesus?
Well, one explanation is that the doctrine of atonement was revealed gradually, and that's why it is not explicit in the Bible. Now, is that an acceptable explanation?
Well, gradualness in revelation in legislative and legal matters is something that's understood, even desirable. But the ultimate religious truths, which relate to divine attributes, the condition of salvation, whether God incarnate or doesn't, are very essential issues that must have a minimum of clarity from the very beginning. These serious matters should not be left to confusing and conflicting interpretations. And if you check the Old Testament, the ample documentation is there about the fundamentals of belief, the oneness of God, the repentance, and the necessity of good deeds. So this is not subjected to to graduateness.
Well, thank you very much, Dr. Zedawi. I think at this point we'll have to end it and continue next week, inshallah. We thank you very much for joining us here on Islam in Focus. As always, any questions or any comments you may have would be most appreciated. Our phone number and our address will be appearing on your screen. From all of us here on Islam in Focus, assalamu alaikum. Hope to see you next week.
أشهد أن لا إله إلا الله أشهد أن محمد